I'm in our catechism series, which asks the question, how do you understand that he ascended into heaven? So we're dealing with the ascension now. And the answer is that Christ, his disciples looking on, was taken up from the earth into heaven and yet still is there for our sakes and will be until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we pray that as we hone in now upon the ascension of our Lord, that we would do so circumspectly and ready to observe that which you have for us in your holy word. We pray that we would meditate upon and contemplate the glory and significance of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. What it means that we would not let the seeming sparsity of explicit mention of the ascension be an occasion for downplaying it, for reading over it, for remaining ignorant of it, but rather that we would see the ascension of Christ central as a central theme in the redemptive historical narrative. Lord, we pray that you would give us knowledge of the Lord Jesus, open us up to him, Lord, draw us nigh to yourself through him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we've observed the descent of our Lord, then the glorious resurrection of our Lord. And so we come now to the exclamation point of our Lord's exaltation, which is the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. As with his burial, as with his descent, the ascent of our Lord is another doctrine that is often neglected, downplayed, considered as a footnote in the overall redemptive purpose of God. And maybe that's because, as I've alluded to in the prayer, the event itself is really only explicitly recorded in two places in the Holy Scriptures, Luke chapter 24, 51, and Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and onwards. In Luke chapter 24, verses 51 through 53, we read, "Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. That's the end of Luke's account of the gospel. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, it is written, "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" But even though these are two of the most explicit texts describing the ascension of our Lord, and really they're the only two texts that are that explicit because they're recording the historical event itself, they're not the only texts that refer to the ascension. The importance of a whole Bible hermeneutic, of a whole Bible interpretation, manifests itself at this point. In other words, we don't build our doctrine of the ascension just upon Luke 24, 51 and Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. We look at the whole of Scripture. And when we take into consideration the whole of Scripture, we'll quickly begin to realize, or we'll quickly begin to discover, that the ascension of our Lord is the climactic point of redemptive history. It's to that point that the whole of Scripture moves. The entirety of God's redemptive purpose is summed up in Jesus Christ, specifically as he is crowned with glory at the right hand of God the Father, having claimed victory over sin, death, and the devil, completing the will of the Father that the Father gave him to do. And for that reason, this question is absolutely vital to our faith as Christians. if the ascension of the Lord, if the ascension of Christ is the consummation of Christ's incarnational purpose, then it figures heavily into how we understand the flow of redemptive history, the gospel itself, and the present significance and power of Christ as he rules and reigns enthroned in heaven. And so the ascension is certainly not a doctrine that we want to neglect. It's an integral part of the redemptive historical landscape of Holy Scripture. And if it's forgotten, if it's neglected, other important doctrines connected to it, necessarily connected to it, will begin, of course, to fall by the wayside. And so what we're going to do here this afternoon is we're going to first look at the destination of our Lord's ascension. We're going to look at the destination of our Lord's ascension. Secondly, we're going to look at the significance of the ascension. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the duration of the ascension. Destination, significance, duration. Almost had some alliteration there, but significance kind of is a word that ruins that. Nevertheless, I think it's simple enough to remember. Destination, significance, duration. So first, the destination of the ascension. How do we understand the ascension? The answer begins by saying that Christ, his disciples looking on, was taken up from the earth into heaven. That heaven would be the destination of the ascension was foretold long before Luke 24 had anything to say about it, and long before Acts 1:9 said anything about it. That the Messiah would ascend on high and occupy the long-promised heavenly throne is integral to the redemptive tone and prophetic nature of the Old Testament. And there are two major Old Testament texts we should observe as we look at this question. The first, which is really pertinent to this section here, the destination of the ascension, is Psalm chapter 68, verse 18, or rather the 68th Psalm, verse 18 of it. And Psalm 68, verse 18 says this. It says, I'll give you a few moments to turn there. And you might just want to put a ribbon in it or a sticky note or something, because we'll come back to it later. But Psalm 68, 18 says this. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Paul uses that text in Ephesians chapter 4, 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And then in Ephesians 1, 3, we read, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 20 of that same chapter says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in what? In the heavenly places. And then in Colossians chapter 3:1, we read, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Hebrews 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The author of the Hebrews is construing the ascension or the destination of the ascension of Christ as a main thematic point in the epistle to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, there's the all-significant statement, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, signifying the completion of work, at the right hand of God. And that sitting down happens again in Hebrews 12, 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So you have a few things going on here. Heaven, which is that on high language, heaven, right hand of the Father, right hand of the throne of God, the throne of God. These are all destination markers telling us the place to which Christ ascended. Christ ascended into the heavenly places to sit at the right hand of his Father. So that's the destination of the ascension. What about the significance of the ascension? We know Christ is in heaven. The God-man is in heaven at the right hand of his Father. What's the significance of the ascension itself? Turn back to Psalm 68. See, I told you we were going to go back there. Psalm 68, verse 18. We're going to look at this passage a little bit more closely. Again, it says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." The entirety of Psalm 68 is redemptive. Taking the whole psalm, it's redemptive in theme. The very first verse reads, "Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him." In verse 3, "The righteous are glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly." Later, a few verses down, verse 8, the shaking of the old covenant seems to come into view because it says, "Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." It's that same language we see in Hebrews 12:27. "Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." So Sinai's shaken in the presence of God. When do we know? We know when Sinai was shaken, right? It was when Christ came and fulfilled the law and established his new covenant. In verse 9, going back to Psalm 68. In verse 9, there's the confirmation of inheritance. And while normally that might be taken as the land of Canaan, this inheritance is said to be weary. It's tired. And then because of that weariness, God confirms it with rain. But the term for confirm here should be rendered made ready, prepared. Prepared the inheritance with water. The congregation dwells in this inheritance. And that term for congregation, again, we're looking here at Psalm 68. If you go to Psalm 68, I'll tell you exactly where we're at. Verse 9, "You, O God, sent a plentiful rain, whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it." And that word for congregation could be rendered army, but it could also be rendered, strangely enough, dwelling place. This is God's congregation or army. It's a word that also could be rendered to dwelling place. And I don't think it's a big translational difference, actually, to tell you the truth. Because God's dwelling place is his people, right? So the text might read something like, "Your dwelling place dwelt in the inheritance." Your dwelling place dwelt in it, in the inheritance. Now that's significant language because of what verse 18 says in its entirety. "You have ascended on high." All right, and we know that that's talking about Jesus Christ ascending to the right hand of God the Father, which is that's the ascent of our Lord. Then it says, "You have led captivity captive," which indicates that Christ has claimed victory over sin. "You have received gifts among men." The clearest picture of that, of course, is found in the Magi bringing to Christ gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But the Septuagint renders Psalm 68, verse 18, this next line, "You gave gifts to men." It doesn't say you have received gifts from men. It says you gave gifts to men, which emphasizes the gift of God's grace through Christ, more specifically, the grace of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which Christ merited on our behalf. And this is why it says, the very last line, that the Lord God might dwell there. Dwell where? Among men. Among even those who were rebels against God. That the Lord God might dwell there. So you have God ascending on high, right, at the beginning, the Lord Jesus ascending on high so that he can dwell there. That is, in the midst of his people or with his people. So Christ ascends to the right hand of God the Father that the Lord God might dwell among men. Further back, there's more language like this in Psalm 68, verses 15 and 16. The mountain of God is the mountain of, it's not Sinai. It's not even where Jerusalem is, Zion. The mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, which is a bunch of rolling plains northeast of the Sea of Galilee in present-day Syria. And so the mountain of the Lord isn't Sinai, it's not even Jerusalem, it's the hill country of Bashan. So what's being anticipated here in Psalm 68? The ascent of Christ? And I think what's being anticipated here, especially in Psalm 68 with the ascent of Christ, is then the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. That God would dwell in the midst of His people. That God would dwell in His people. And then that the rapid expanse of the gospel would take place, which is why there will be envoys coming out of Egypt and people in Ethiopia raising their hands and praising Yahweh. If you look in Psalm 68, verse 31, toward the end of the psalm, it says, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. We see the beginning fulfillment of that when the Ethiopian eunuch comes to faith in Christ through the exposition of the word by Philip. The nations will be discipled, in other words. And so here's the key point of significance for the ascension of our Lord. Jesus Himself says it. He very plainly sets forth the significance for us. In some ways, we could have just came here first, but I wanted to get the background here. Jesus says in John 16, 7. In John 16, 7, He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." He's talking about His ascension. "It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." So Christ ascends, assumes all authority in heaven and earth, per the language of Matthew 28, sends the Spirit, and begins making His enemies His footstool. And that's where Psalm 110:1 comes in. Because Psalm 110:1 tells us what happens once Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" That's why our catechism says, and yet he's still there for our sakes. He remains on high. He remains at the right hand of the Father. Our Lord Himself tells us that it is of great advantage, it's of great benefit to us that He ascended for the reason of sending the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and through such means mediating the promises or benefits of the new covenant to His elect. So simply put, the ascension of Christ is the beginning of the outworking of Christ's victory, which He earned on the cross. Christ obtained victory on the cross. The great product of that completed work chiefly commences at the ascension, where the demonstration of the enemy's brokenness becomes apparent in the spread of the gospel to all the nations. Because if the enemy wasn't defeated, the gospel couldn't spread to all the nations. Or conversely, as the gospel spreads to all the nations, the enemy is defeated and subverted and put under Christ's feet. And so, Christ will be in that position of the ascension, or at the right hand of the Father, till all His enemies have been made His footstool through the working of the Holy Spirit in the church's proclamation of the gospel. Which brings us to the third and final point here, the duration of the ascension of our Lord. What's the timeline like here? Well, we don't know the timeline in terms of calendar days or dates. But there are markers given to us. There are bookends, really, of Christ's position currently. And so we can talk about what marks the duration of the ascent. How long will Christ be at the right hand of the Father? And I think in one sense, in one very important fundamental sense, we need to say He's going to be there forever in terms of the exaltation of his authority, his power, his status, his station. He's going to be there forever. That's something that he merited as a result of finishing his work. He'll never lose it. But Psalm 110:1 certainly indicates that there is a duration of Christ's present position at the right hand of the Father. And so while in station, he'll always be there. There's going to come a day on which heaven and earth are going to become one, when Christ will return to consummate his beloved bride and judge the earth. And what occurs between the time of the ascension and that day, right? So 2,000 years ago, Christ ascends to the right hand of his Father. What occurs from that point until the day he returns is, according to Psalm 110:1, his enemies being made a footstool by the power of the Holy Spirit ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people, and the gospel going forward to all nations, nations being discipled, being brought to Christ. We're like an envoy. The church is like an envoy for this, by the way. You know, 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the church is a nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You've been organized as a people in the Lord Jesus Christ that you might, or that you may, proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you ask the question, okay, Jesus is going to subject his enemies under his feet while he's at the right hand of the Father. How does he do it? It's got to be through the proclamation of the gospel. And we know it's the proclamation of the gospel because texts like Matthew 24:14 tell us that. There has to be correspondence between Psalm 110:1 on the one hand, Christ ruling at the right hand of the Father till his enemies are made his footstool, and Matthew 24:14, the universal proclamation of the gospel in anticipation of the end on the other hand. And we'll get there here in a minute. We'll actually look at Matthew 24 briefly. More than that, Matthew 28:18 through 20 needs to be brought into the equation, since the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world is the response to the universal authority of Jesus Christ that he has at the right hand of the Father. Look at Matthew 28:18 through 20. Jesus proclaims his authority, there's a response to that authority. In Matthew 28:18 through 20, All authority, it's unqualified, has been given to me comprehensively in heaven and on earth. And then what's the response? Therefore, drawing a conclusion from the fact that Christ has this authority, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, again, Christ ascends to the right hand of the Father. From there, he has sent the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. We read that in John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. By whose power, the Holy Spirit's power, the domain of darkness is plundered. And that's why Paul uses language like in Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We know that he does that by means of the Holy Spirit working in the hearts of his elect. And then Christ's enemies are made his footstool. Or that's how Christ's enemies are made his footstool. And when that is complete, that is, once the gospel of the kingdom has been, to use the language of Matthew 24, preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, that's Matthew 24:14. Once it's been preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, then the end will come. What's the end? When the creation is delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:21, when Christ returns and glorifies his people. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, in that way, that's the language, in that way, or in this way, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That whole rapture model, by the way, where it has people going up and then like coming back down. I think there's something to that, but I'm not sure if 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 16 through 18 is the right place to go, because it says, in this way, we'll always be with the Lord. That is, with the Lord. When we go to meet him in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air, in that way, we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so the ascension marks the apex. The ascension marks the apex, the high point of Christ's authority, which he merited chiefly on the cross. His ascension is the demonstration of his statement in Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Well, how do we know that? Well, he ascended on high to sit at the right hand of the Father till his enemies are made his footstool. And on that hypothesis, the Great Commission is issued. Therefore, go into all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which we couldn't do if Christ didn't have the authority and if he wasn't sitting at the right hand of the Father currently. And so this authority is then further demonstrated. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit wasn't active before, but this is a peculiar pledge and benefit of the new covenant, sending of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's work in drawing sinners to the Father through the revealed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fullness of God's revelation, till all his enemies are made his footstool. Then the end will come. Then Christ will come, and he'll wrap things up in judgment and glorification of his people. That's the significance and the beauty and the glory of the ascension. It's a declaration of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the significance chiefly rests not only in the destination where he went, that is to be at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, which station signifies the fact that he has authority everywhere, but it's also found in the duration and what happens from the point he ascended to his Father's right hand until he comes back, which is his enemies being made his footstool and the kingdom of darkness being plundered, that his elect would be drawn to himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Christ is doing at the right hand of the Father. Alternatively to that, or in addition to that, he's storing up wrath for those who yet remain outside of him and in their sins. But make no mistake, the ascension is not a footnote in our theology. The ascension is not without significance. The ascension is a mega theme in all of Scripture. A couple of points of application before we close. Number one, use number one. The ascension means that the fear of men in this world is futile and foolish. Yet how often are we plagued with the fear of men? When Jesus declared all authority in heaven and on earth to be his, was he lying? Did he not ascend on high in fulfillment of that very declaration? When we fear men, we implicitly deny the ascension of our Lord and the authority that naturally comes with it. Political moves, economic issues, health problems, evil governments, propaganda campaigns and machines to wage those campaigns. Christ is Lord over all those things, as he's plainly declared in Matthew 28. If that's the case, all of these things that seek to frighten the saints, discourage the saints, cause the saints to despair or to fear, are all things that are orchestrated for actually the good of the saints by Christ according to Christ's lordship. And this puts us as Christians in the unique situation of not having to live our lives in accordance with every news headline that comes out. Or with the news on our Facebook feeds, or Twitter feeds, or wherever it is you go. Instead, we live the life ordained by Christ in His Word because that is Christ's means of subverting His enemies and putting them under His feet. The means He's given us as a church to live as the church. You know, it's always interesting to me, because this is something that I do. It's something that we all do to one extent or another. We start to ask ourselves, how can we fix what's going on in our nation right now? And then we immediately begin thinking of the political means by which we can solve the solution, but it was the political means in the first place that got us into the quandary we're in. And not only that, but you have people who ask that question, and this, is, again, is all of us, and then we come and we're poor churchmen, right? Because we're looking to other means to solve the problems of the world, the world's problems. We're looking for the world's solution, and we're trusting in the world's solution, and we're not trusting in the means that God has actually instituted for His church to live and sojourn in the world. Which also happens to be the means that Christ uses to subject His enemies to within under His feet. The proclamation of the gospel. We looked this morning at how even the Lord's Supper is a testimony to outsiders. The love that the church has for one another is a testimony to outsiders. And then, of course, the explicit presentation of the gospel that, that Christians often engage in with outsiders. It's a testimony to outsiders. And we have this list, you know, this list that I have here, this political moves. Are we gonna use political moves to solve the problems that political moves got us into in the first place? Economic issues. I mean, they're economic issues because they're part of an economical system that's run by a bunch of sinners. Health problems. Evil governments. Propaganda campaigns. We don't engage in these things to solve the problems that are presented by these things. Not as Christians. That's the way the world works. That's why things never change, for example, in Washington, D.C. And the headlines are always the same. Same thing, different day, right? We're going to impeach so-and-so. Well, we're going to work to lobby for this or that. We're going to really solve this problem the next voting cycle. And the problems never stop. They keep going on. Same stuff, different day, nothing new under the sun. But God's given us a different initiative. It's not to engage in the world's means to fix the world's problems. It's to engage the means which God has given us, which are consequently the means by which Christ subjects his enemies to within under his feet. But the problem is us, because we don't trust these means, that Christ will actually do these things. Number two, I could go on about that forever. Number two, the ascension means that there is a man in heaven who represents us before God. There's a man in heaven who represents us before God. There's a person up there who's like you and I, according to his human nature. God the Son, according to his human nature, represents humans that are united to him by faith. We have a perfect representative interceding on our behalf. And that's why the Catechism says that he's still there for our sakes. So John in 1 John 2:1 tells us, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so just as the ascension means we shouldn't fear men, we also likewise shouldn't fear ourselves. Shouldn't fear ourselves. Because it's not yourself that makes your case before the Father. You don't make the case before the Father. Jesus Christ makes your case, not you. And so if you're fearing yourself and your own insufficiency, which you're more insufficient than you'll know, and we all are, then what we're doing when we do that is we're putting ourselves in the place of Christ. The moment we fall prey to thinking we plead our case before the Father by our own good deeds, thoughts, disposition, We've usurped the place of Jesus Christ. We've taken him out of the right hand of the Father and we've put ourselves in it. The ascension is a declaration to us that we have an advocate advocating on our behalf in heaven. It's like Jesus Christ has already finished the race, and by faith, you will be where he is. It's going to happen, no matter what. And you know it's going to happen because he's already there. So if you're united with Christ now, if you're in Christ now, Christ is already there, you're going to be where he is. And the only reason you would doubt whether or not you're going to be where he is if you doubt the power and authority of Christ to make it so, and the sufficiency of his work. You're not doubting yourself when you doubt that you will be with Christ where he is. You're doubting Christ. See, this is where introspection actually gets us into trouble, because we make it all about ourselves. And actually, in making it all about ourselves, we start to deny in practice what Christ has actually accomplished for us. But if Christ is already there, in that sense, we're as good as already in heaven. He's raised us. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2:6, he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're already there. It's as good as done, because Jesus, your representative, your head, the one to whom you're united, is already present at the right hand of God the Father. And nothing you can do can change that. It's immutable and is as sure as Christ himself. It's a call to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and not ourselves. Number three, and lastly, the ascension of our Lord declares his power to plunder the domain of darkness, as Paul in Colossians tells us he does. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We read in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now is the day when Jesus Christ changes hearts, grants repentance, works saving faith, it's now. It's been like that since the ascension, since Pentecost. That Christ is Lord of heaven and earth means that He is faithful to receive all who come to Him and to grant rest to all who receive Him. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so the day of repentance is now. It's not later. It's not later upon the presumption that you need to clean up your life. Or perhaps you just don't want to think about this religious stuff right now. This is bigger than you are. It's bigger than we are. And the plan of redemption and God's providences are going to work out all the same no matter what you do. So the day of repentance is now. It's not later. Don't delay repentance. Don't delay repentance because of mysticism and superstition. Oh, I need to feel the burning in the bosom first. I need to have correct impulses. I need to have correct affections. I need to have my thoughts put together, my schedule put together. That's legalism, friends. That's legalism. It's not later, it's now. If Christ is on the throne, the season of grace continues its duration. If Christ is on the throne, the season of grace continues its duration, and Christ is on the throne. So believe in Him. To use Paul's words in Romans 10, believe in Him and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for the salvation that You've given us through Jesus Christ, and that because of His ascendancy to the throne on high, the authority to draw His people to administer the help of the Holy Spirit that He has, You are bringing Your people to the Father through Yourself, Lord Jesus. Jesus, we pray that each and every one of the people in this room would have their hearts worked on. If they're Christians, that You would sanctify us, that You would comfort us with the words of Christ and with the ascension of Christ. And if they're not Christians, God, that You would draw them and that You would give us a great burden to see them saved, to desire the redemption in Christ which we currently enjoy and share in and look to. We pray that You would save our children, that by Your grace they would understand that Jesus is their Savior, and that in this You would get all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray.